1 Kings chapter 22, verses 41 to 50, as we continue to work our way together through the book of Kings. Now, we want to get to know one another better here, as a diverse group of people. We've come from lots of different places, lots of different stories. We really want to help you to connect on a deeper level. And so I want you to take a minute, and if you don't find it too personal, I want you to turn to the person next to you and discuss together your answer to the following question. What is your favourite fruit? Off you go. Good, I hope you've had the chance to talk about that together. We won't ask for feedback, obviously. Anybody say mango? That's what I'm interested in. Did anybody say mango was their favourite fruit? Because I think probably just about overall, the most popular fruit in our house is mango. Sliced and diced mango left out on a plate will just magically disappear. So often mango shows up on the shopping list. But a good mango, well, it isn't always easy to find. It is, as it turns out, quite a delicate operation to get one that isn't too hard. It isn't white inside and tough and woody, and they don't really soften up if you get one like that, I've learnt. And then finding one that isn't too soft, so that when you cut it open, it's brown, it's slimy and bleh. Finding a good one with just the right amount of firmness, but just the right amount of squidge, that is an art. Because certainly up the road at Lidl and Sainsbury's, it often seems much, much easier to find a bad one than it is to find a good one. And I don't think it's just mangoes. That's why when you go into the supermarket, you find people standing looking quizzical, sampling and squeezing and spying into boxes of grapes or bags of satsumas or punnets of strawberries, looking for the good ones. Well, finding good fruit in the shops is a bit like finding good kings in Israel and Judah. We've seen that as we've steadily worked our way through the book of Kings. Since Solomon's foolish failure, the narrator of the nation's story has taken us through something of a catalogue of rulers in the two parts of the now divided kingdom, and most of them have badly failed the quality test. Again and again we've heard the depressing refrain, and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They've been mostly rotten. Indeed, the focus for the last few chapters of Kings has been on King Ahab, whose demise we read about last week. King Ahab, who thus far had been the most rotten of them all. It's been a very depressing scene. The sort of display which, if it confronted you in the fruit and veg section, you'd be likely to think, oh, no thanks. I'll come back and try again in a few days when they've had another delivery. But the fact that it's been quite so bleak, well, that makes finding a good one particularly notable. Just as it is in our passage this morning, as we come to Jehoshaphat. In verse 41, Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, became king of Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shili. In everything, he followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ah, now what have we here? Our focus is directed back down to Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Jerusalem, the city of David, the place of the temple, the seat of God's promises. We haven't been in Judah very much at all recently. In fact, it wasn't since we heard about Jehoshaphat's father Asa right back in chapter 15 that we've had an update on what's going on down south. And in fact, Judah won't be the main focus again until we get to something like 2 Kings chapter 11. This is really just a brief glimpse. Oh, but it comes as a bit of a relief, doesn't it? After all the bad fruit, to find one which at least looks edible, at least looks like it wouldn't turn your stomach. To find a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now we're going to observe three characteristics of Jehoshaphat this morning and his reign. Two are going to spur us on, and one which is just going to keep us alert. I apologise that because of doing it this way we're not going to be able to have the points up on the screen, but here's what we're going to think about. We're going to think about, firstly, the value of commendation. Secondly, the danger of compromise. And then thirdly, the lifeline of continued promise. So firstly, we see in Jehoshaphat the value of commendation. To be commended for something is to be told you're doing it well. And it makes a big difference to us, doesn't it? In fact, just a little word of gratitude, just a little nudge of encouragement can really be the fuel to keep us going. At the chapel on Thursday mornings, we have Pop It and Play for the toddlers and for their parents and carers. And at that, I have two main jobs. Firstly, I am the doorman. I welcome people in and then I stop them escaping, mostly the kids. And then secondly, I make the tea. And we've had quite a lot of new people come along to Pop-Ins over the last few months, which has been great, but it means that my little kettle station is in higher demand. I mean, I'm not looking for sympathy. I can handle it, but, you know. And the other week, one of the newcomer not just to Pop-Ins, actually, but a newcomer to this country, said, "Thanks for that." She's from New Zealand, as you could probably tell. She said, "That's probably the nicest cup of tea I've ever drunk." Wow. That just gives you a bit of extra spring in your step, doesn't it? That kind of thing, that kind of commendation. As we've already thought about, the Book of Kings has been light on commendation because there hasn't been much to commend. But here comes Jehoshaphat. In everything, he followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Just like his dad had. He followed in the way and he didn't stray from them. He was faithful to Yahweh, seeking to rule according to his wisdom and law. We learn later on down in verse 46... that he set about trying to sweep away the wrong, abominable worship practices which were carrying on in the land. Examples of ways in which the pagan practices of the nations had seeped into the life of God's people. But Jehoshaphat sees that and he deals with it, even where his father hadn't been able to do so. He is committed to ruling God's people in line with God's ways, and God sees that. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it, that? There's a sense in which it means, of course, he did things that God would be pleased with. He did things according to God's standards. But the phrase conjures up a striking visual image, doesn't it? In the eyes of the Lord. As God looked and saw. As the God who sees all things, observed, watched on, he found Jehoshaphat doing what was right. Sometimes we might feel a bit downhearted about our service and our striving in the Christian life because we think that no one sees, no one notices, no one cares. And we'd like people to. We'd like to be commended. Because it means that we're seen. Well, God says all that Jehoshaphat did was before the eyes of the Lord. as he came to the throne and then spent 25 years on it, plugging away, leading Judah in faithfulness to Yahweh. Even as the nations all around, even as we've seen over and over again in the northern kingdom of Israel, as they turned away and embraced other gods and other ways, even as doubtless people within the land urged him on another path. He must have put a few noses out of joint as he ordered an end to the shrine prostitution. But Jehoshaphat held his nerve and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not perfectly, we're told. He wasn't able to remove all the high places. He's not a perfect king, but he is a good one. And that didn't go unseen, for God saw, and so he is commended. And that commendation, the knowledge that God sees the faithfulness of his servants when surrounded by faithlessness, well, that is a valuable motivating factor, I think, to keep going. Jesus thought so. So he taught his disciples to keep going so that they might receive the well done, good and faithful servant from the Master. The writer to the Hebrews, they thought so. They say this: God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. God's people are ever before God's eyes. He sees the work, the sacrifice, the faithful following, and as Hebrews says there, he will not forget. We are not all kings, as Jehoshaphat was, though we are all a royal priesthood in Christ. And we are all no less seen than he was. Maybe you just need that reminder this morning. Maybe as you feel weary at the feeling that it is hard and isolating living for God where you are, that you're constantly swimming against the tide. Maybe you feel invisible in the sight of others. I apologise if that's ever the case here. We dearly want it not to be. But inevitably, as imperfect people, we see and we commend one another imperfectly. And we can all feel like that at times, can't we? But you are always in the eye line, in the line of sight of the Lord. He sees and he will not forget. Jehoshaphat shows us the value of commendation. Now, it's been bleak in the northern kingdom of Israel pretty much relentlessly since the split of the nation after Solomon. But we reach these verses, and looking down to Judah, there's an extent to which it feels like things are looking up, and we will come back to that, but it's not quite as simple as that. Which brings us to the second characteristic of Jehoshaphat's reign: the danger of compromise. Now, I need you to help me out here, because there is something about bananas, isn't there? I'm not on top of the whole kind of fruit bowl dynamics thing. I must confess, before I got married, I didn't have a fruit bowl. I just bought pears, which are my favourite fruit. And I was an uncivilised male, so I just kept them in the packet. But now, in our house, we have a fruit bowl. Should have got it, shouldn't I, really? And I think I've picked up that there's something about bananas and other fruit. Is that right? I think that's right. There's something about, if you put bananas in your fruit bowl, then they make the other fruit go bad. Sometimes people worry that in churches you get Bible teaching which doesn't have real life application. But here you go. I mean, this is the big stuff. Separate your fruit, separate your bananas out. And that's a general principle, I think, that applies not just to bananas, but to all kinds of produce, really. Rotten fruit can turn good fruit bad. Rot spreads. And that sadly was true of Jehoshaphat. Verse 34, Jehoshaphat was also at peace with the king of Israel. What also follows, something we've just been told about Jehoshaphat that was not good, not ideal, gives us warning that that is probably not ideal as well. That's the first hint, peace with the king of Israel. Now we know that because of what happened earlier in chapter 22. We looked at it last week when Jehoshaphat went to visit and then went into battle alongside King Ahab. Indeed, he donned his royal robes in Ahab's defence in solidarity with him, despite the word of the Lord brought through Micaiah. We know from elsewhere that the pact was sealed by the marriage of Ahab's daughter, the daughter of Jezebel, to Jehoshaphat's son. And then we're told in verse 47, there was no king in Edom. Provincial governor ruled. Now Jehoshaphat built a fleet of trading ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never set sail. They were wrecked at Ezion-Geba. At that time, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my men sail with yours." But Jehoshaphat refused. The fact there was no king in Edom almost certainly indicates that Edom was in a bad way at this point. And that gave Jehoshaphat an opportunity for economic advancement, because it opened up the way to the coast. It opened up new trade routes. But that enterprise wasn't just Judah's. It was entered into in partnership. It's not totally clear from this very short summary, but again, we know from elsewhere that Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who we see in verse 52, is very sadly a chip off the old block. Well, he was also involved in the Edom shipping venture, which, as a result, ends in disaster. The ships never get out of port. Maybe that's why Ahaziah is keen to find some other way to press on together in verse 59, but Jehoshaphat has seemingly learnt his lesson the hard way. No more. His compromise in joining with Israel had wrecked things from the get-go. Now you may be aware that the books of Chronicles cover much the same period as Kings. Jehoshaphat actually gets four chapters in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 17 to 20. If you're particularly interested, you could go away and read them later. When I've been saying we know from elsewhere, that is what I mean. But the writer there in Chronicles has a different focus. Kings explains to people in exile, far away from home in Babylon, how they got there. It explains the descent of the nation from God's perspective. Chronicles was written later. It explains to a people who returned from exile how they might have future blessing. It explains the certain hope of God's plans by looking back to see how God has always been at work for them thus far. And you see how those different tones, sorry, those different agendas will lead to different tones and different emphases. It's as if you find yourself up the hill there at the Royal National Orthopaedic Hospital because you damaged your back in some way. And you have one set of scans, but you have two appointments to discuss them. You meet the doctor who explains to you the nature of the injury, ensures that you grasp the issue and its consequences, how it needs to be managed. It's an important meeting, you need to know, but it's not much fun. There's not much light. But then you meet the physio, who again takes you through the situation, the nature of the injury, and explains to you the nature of the rehab. Helps you see how, by doing the right things and following the right course of action, there's real hope. It's exactly the same information, but it's two different purposes, two different approaches to it. And the writer of Kings wants us to note Jehoshaphat, but not at any great length. The point seems to be that even his faithfulness was not enough to address the slide towards exile. Maybe he thought that's what peace with Israel could achieve, but in fact he ended up tarnished by the godlessness of Ahab and Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat isn't a rotten apple, but he does end up bruised. There are bits that need cutting out because of the danger of compromise. Well, there's surely a lesson for us here, because peace seems like it must be a good thing. Partnership and cooperation is surely always preferable to distance and separation. And there's a right instinct in that, of course. We are to always be at peace with others insofar as it's in our power to be. But we must at the same time always be wise and wary about who, as it were, we go into business with, we go into partnership with. Because God's word warns us that being prepared to compromise in partnering with people who are not seeking to hold faithfully to God's word, and who are not therefore seeking to go God's way, well, just as we see with Ahab last week and with Ahaziah this, it will lead to shipwreck. There have been and there are significant Christian movements which put peace and unity and partnership above all other things in terms of the priority list. Things like Churches Together and the interfaith movement, seeking not just dialogue between different groups and faiths, which is an important thing, but seeking to say that actually we're all one, that our differences don't matter. Maybe just as Jehoshaphat thought that peace with Israel might in a sense serve to unite the nation. But we need to be clear. And we need to leave distance with those who preach a false gospel or those who call people to follow false gods. Again, this isn't to say that we don't welcome, that we don't talk, that we aren't warm, but it is to say that we need always to be clear that we are about different endeavours. And we do want to stand shoulder to shoulder with faithful Christian brothers and sisters, locally and globally. That's why as a church we're part of the FIC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, more than 650 churches across the nation with whom we share our core fundamental values. That's why we're part of something called the Gospel Partnerships, which is a movement right across denominations, all kinds of different churches, FIC or Baptist or Anglican or Methodist, whatever it happens to be, but people who can all say, yeah, this is the gospel that we stand upon, this is the gospel that we stand for, and therefore we want to work together with other like-minded churches. So why as a church here we work with different mission agencies and churches and groups across cultures and across borders. We really don't want to wrongly erect fences. We don't want to dig a moat around the chapel. But we do want to avoid sacrificing the faith, the core truth of the gospel, on the altar of a shallow unity. The FIC has a statement on this, what's known as ecumenism, and it concludes like this. Our doctrinal basis affirms that true fellowship between churches exists only where they are faithful to the gospel. The gospel of salvation by grace is so precious to us that we desire to stand together with all who believe and preach it. For the same reason, we cannot express Christian fellowship with those who reject it. The New Testament warns us repeatedly to guard the church against the influence of false teachers who deny the truth. Therefore, we cannot join in partnership in evangelism or activities of Christian fellowship with those who are unable to affirm the essential doctrines of the faith. Now, I think this is important. The danger of compromise, as we see here, is real. If there are questions about this, how it works in practice here at the chapel, then please do get in touch with me afterwards. I'd be very happy to talk to you more about that. But we must note the warning of Jehoshaphat's example, the danger of compromise. But then finally, and very briefly, we find here the lifeline of continued promise. Verse 50. Then Jehoshaphat rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, succeeded him as king. Now that verse might seem pretty mundane. It's the sort of standard formula, the standard report of the line of succession. But like mud sifted from the bottom of the river, it contains a gleaming glint of precious worth. Our series in Kings is called Promises, Prophets and Princes. And they're in that order deliberately so that they begin with the most important and vital and influential factor in the book, which is the promises of God. And God had promised David that in his line would come a king, not just another king, but a forever, everlasting king who would unite and rule his people perfectly and permanently. Now here in 1 Kings 22, it feels like we are a long way from that. The gallery of kings is not showing much promise, but the promise is still showing. Jehoshaphat rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, succeeded him as king. God has not forgotten. And the faithlessness, the compromise, the evil and the tragic events of these days have not set things off course. The promise stands. It continues unbroken. Friends, in faithless days, know that God sees and knows, and that no amount of compromise or catastrophe can alter his plans and purposes, that nothing can undo his promises. It's a truth you'll be celebrating together in just a moment as you come to the table of the King. But for now, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who makes promises and who keeps your promises perfectly. Thank you that all the messiness, all the compromise, all the failure that we read about as we read through Kings did not change your commitment to keep your word one iota. We thank you that we know that that is still true for us today. And so, Heavenly Father, as people who cling to the promises you have made to us and kept to us in Christ, and look forward to the day when all those promises are seen and felt, Heavenly Father, please keep us striving to faithfully follow, knowing that you see us and that you will not forget. And please help us to avoid compromise, so that we might persevere in faithfulness, and so that others might have the opportunity to hear and respond to your promises too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together, Holy, Holy, Holy.